Well, happy Sabbath to everybody. Isn't it wonderful to finally get a stretch of bright, sunny weather? It is so wonderful. It's nice to have some of our traveling members back with us here. It's nice to see your smiling face. And welcome to all our visitors here today and all those joining us on the webcast. I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath also, and we're glad you could join us. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is less than 2 months away. 8 weeks. No, it's actually 7 weeks, I think. The Day of Atonement is only 8 weeks away, and the Feast of Tabernacles is just around 9 weeks away. The time is passing by quickly, and many of us are making plans on how we will celebrate these fall feasts. Are these feasts more than having an opportunity, though, to spend time with friends, go out to eat, and have fun activities? Are we going to take time to reflect on who and what is coming? Many times during the fall festivals, we have rightfully focused on the beauty and wonderful promises that our Father has in store that come with the second coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. We must want to be part of those wonderful promises, but there are times that we need to reflect on the fact that things are not going to be very nice in the events leading up to Jesus Christ's return. Thus, having a healthy, respectful fear that along with our love of God and a desire to be His children, keep us on track. During the time that I have today, I would like to review just a few scriptures that describe the gravity of the day of the Lord, Christ's second coming. And then I ask the question, what is our purpose for knowing about the day of the Lord? The title today is A Purpose of Knowing About the Day of the Lord. Now, obviously, God is warning the world of what is coming. That is a main reason for telling people what's coming about, is He wants to give everybody a warning. He's letting them know beforehand what is coming. But what else can we learn from that? Before we dive into that, let's look at a few scriptures on how the day of the Lord is described. We're just going to look at two. In Isaiah chapter 13, in verse 6, it says, howl ye, basically cry out, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come a pass as a destruction from the Almighty. When Christ returns, there is going to be destruction. Just a few verses on in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Christ isn't coming to have a picnic when He comes the second time. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to go ahead and read a little bit about some of these events that are going to take place, so we can truly get the depth of some of the terrible things that are going to have to happen. Now, Christ Himself, in chapter 5, it talks about who is worthy to open the seals, and only Jesus Christ is worthy to open these seals. And John almost cries because he didn't think there was anybody who is worthy to open this scroll. And then they tell him, no, there is one who is worthy. And then so it goes into chapter 6 where we're going to start, and Christ Himself is opening these seals to deliver what is coming. He doesn't give an angel the job of opening these seals. Christ Himself opens these seals. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. One of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is commonly called. A second seal is then broken after this horseman goes out and starts conquering the nations. When he looked in verse 3, Christ broke the second seal, and I heard a second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. I mean, right now it doesn't seem like there's much peace going on, but it's going to get a lot worse once this horse is released. Can you imagine World War I, World War II? Nothing compared to what is coming when Christ releases these horsemen. Christ then breaks the third seal in verse 5. I heard a third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And then he says, "Do not damage the oil and the wine," for some reason. This is famine coming out. Right now, if you watch the news, if you look for it, there's famine in different places of the world. People are starving to death. We should look at those things in the news and see what's going on. And it should humble us to know that it is going to get a lot worse at the hand of Christ by opening those seals. In verse 7, it talks about the fourth angel coming out. And this is an ashen horse that comes in verse 8. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. So death then was issued forth. At the end of verse 8, it breaks off, and authority was given to them, so them referring to the four horsemen, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. I was going to kind of throw out all kinds of numbers here this morning, but just in brevity, there are over 7 billion people on this earth. So just with these first four seals, over 1 billion people are going to die. A fourth of the earth is given into the hands of these four horsemen. It should humble us, knowing what is coming. Do we have a healthy fear of that? How about the fifth seal? You can read verses 9 through 11. It talks about God's people being martyred. Right now, there are people who are Christians in the world who don't know, all of God's truth, but are standing for the God of the Bible as they understand it, and they are being killed. Right now, how much worse is it going to be during the time of the fifth seal? Are you willing to stand for your belief in God, no matter what? The sixth seal. I looked when Christ broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and isle were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from this, from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Can you imagine the fear that is going forth? I mean, we see earthquakes that happen periodically out in California and some of the places throughout the world where these earthquakes has created tsunamis. Okay. For some reason, I can't think. The tidal waves and that. I can't pronounce it right now. And a lot of destruction has happened because of that. How much more is going to happen when the sixth seal is broken? I'm going to skip these few verses and go ahead on to the seventh seal. The seventh seal is broken by Christ. Again, Christ is the only one worthy to issue, to break this seal. And once he breaks this seventh seal, he allows angels then to do some work. And these angels are given seven trumpets. And with each trumpet then, again, comes more of God's wrath. So let's look at in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. In verse 7 it says, the first sounded, the first trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I don't know if anybody's ever watched the news about some of the wildfires that's happened. That's a small, minuscule amount of area compared to a third of the earth. I mean, this is pretty scary. I can't imagine what it would be like. Right now, Ohio, almost exactly one third of Ohio is covered by forests. So basically, a third of Ohio would be burned up. In verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And the creatures, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were sunk. Let's go on to verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they became bitter. The fresh water is destroyed along with the salt water. What are we going to drink? In verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. This can you imagine this? I mean, this is pretty scary. Do we have a healthy fear of what is to come? In verse 13, then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Wow. All this has just happened. Seven seals have been broken. Four trumpets have sounded, and this angel's coming around saying, okay, watch out. Look what's coming next. In chapter 9, it talks about the fifth angel sounding. And there's extreme torment. It talks about there's so much torment that people want to die, but God doesn't allow them to die. He allows them to be tormented. And then in verse 13 of chapter 9, it talks about the sixth trumpet. And there are angels that are released here, and they kill one third of the remaining of mankind. Now let's look after all of this happens. Let's read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. So at least a fourth of the original population has been killed. Then there are people killed amongst the other seals and trumpets. And then with the sixth trumpet, a fourth of the remaining of them have been killed. And even after all of that, in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders and of their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Are we willing to repent of things without going through all this? Are we willing to look at the promises that God has in store for us and also these horrible things that are going to be coming and repent? Now at the seventh trumpet, of course, comes the return of Christ and the resurrections. And just as a couple of scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. It specifically talks about it. The seventh trump is the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saints. Now, I don't have time to go through the beast and the description of his deception of the world and the pursuit to make war with God's people, nor even the seven bowls of wrath are to come after Christ's return. There's so much more to read. I mean, you can read in Daniel all the different prophets about all the terrible things that are about to come. We don't have time to go to that. But let's turn to one more scripture. Let's turn to Joel in chapter 2. Let's read a few verses about the army that's to come. Joel chapter 2. So Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. Let's go ahead and start reading here. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will be there again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame and fire consuming them stumble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on a city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for the strong is He who carries out His word. This is a pretty humbling description of Christ's army that's coming with Him. Now, since we have reviewed a small portion of the awesome yet terrible wrath of Jesus Christ at the end times for the rebellion of the people of the earth, we must begin to close with one of the reasons why Christ has revealed these things to us. What is the point? Why would give us a heads up and not just surprise everyone? The answer comes by continuing to read in Joel after the description of the coming of his army. Let's read Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. So again, we'll start off in 11, just the end. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Then he says in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. I can just picture the first part of chapter 2, where if Joel was, when he was recording this down and Christ was speaking this to him and revealing to this, just the stern, the strong voice of the description of this army. And then the soft, comforting voice calling out from Christ, return to me. Repent. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to have to go through these things. Well, have we all given all of our heart to him? That's what we have to do. We can't give a portion. We have to give all. We have to return with all of our heart, as it states in Joel 12. All of it. Every bit of it. So let's look at several scriptures concerning giving all of our heart to the Lord. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. We're going to read starting in verse 17 here. Just a brief description. Here's the young ruler who's coming up to Christ, and he asked him in verse 17, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ answered him. We'll start in verse 19. You know the commandments. And he gives a brevity of the command, 10 commandments. And the man replies to Jesus Christ and says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Well, Christ looked at him and he felt a love for him, knowing that he did do this. He tried to keep God's commandments. I mean, he kept the Sabbath. He didn't celebrate pagan holy days. He kept the holy days, all those different things. This was an obedient person. He obeyed God. Now, after he said Jesus felt a love for him, then Christ said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, the man turned away with sadness. He had lots of things, and he wasn't willing to give this much to God. Are we? What do the things on this earth mean to us? Are we willing to give it all up? God hasn't asked each one of us right now to sell all of our possessions, but he might. And if he did, would you be willing to do without him? How about the possessions you do have that he hasn't asked you to just completely give up? Everything that you own, do you use to honor God, to serve him? Do I do that? I don't. I'm trying. I've been listening to some messages and been waking up to some of these things. And it's pretty humbling knowing keeping the Sabbath day, that's a good thing. Not lying, that's a good thing. We should do that. Christ showed love for him for doing those things. But it's not just about that. We have to go further. What do our actions show when it comes to working? Do we work harder to better our lives or our families' lives with possessions, nice homes, cars, entertainment, and good food than we do with following Christ, becoming his disciples? Do we work harder to help our grandchildren, our children, to be successful, to go to college, have a good job, have a nice family? Do we work harder at that than we do it leading them to repentance and to giving all to follow God, to follow Christ? Let's turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Christ speaks here and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now we know we're to love our neighbor, our family. God isn't literally saying that you must hate them. But which love is greater? That for our father and his son, or our family and friends? What do our actions show? Are we willing to compromise God's standards in our homes with our children? When we hang out with friends, are we doing as Christ would do? A disciple is a complete follower of Christ who emulates Christ's example. I mean, if we're going out with our friends, if Jesus Christ was there, I mean, how many drinks would he have? I mean, we know it's okay to have a drink. How about if we're joking around with our friends? How far would he go with some of the humor that we have? There's lots of people who find humor in joking about people. People who are overweight, or people who are this, or people who are that. Would Christ do that? Find humor in that? No, he would not. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 through 25. And Christ was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What are we working to gain in this world? When we look at our lives, you know, are we willing to give up what we desire in this life to help serve others, to preach the gospel, to be Christ's disciple, to turn over all that we have and give it into his hands to use to do those things? Do we feel like we can pick up our cross and maybe put it down because we're tired? When Christ was carrying his cross to the when he was crucified, he had soldiers who were there to make sure that he did not drop it. Now someone helped him carry it part of the way, but it was carried all the way up until he was nailed to it. He didn't get too much of a break. And he was beaten pretty badly before he had to carry that. Are we willing to do that? Not specifically exactly the way he did, as some people sadly try to emulate to show their faithfulness to Christ. That is not what he's asking. But are we willing to deny ourselves the things that we want to do to make sure that we're putting first God and his way of life? Again, God wants us to enjoy. He says it's okay to enjoy ourselves. It's okay to have good things. But what comes first? Is it evident in our lives, each one of us, how much time we spend in Bible study each day? Are we more faithful in working out, more faithful in hanging out with our friends, more faithful with you name it, then Bible study and prayer, seeing a widow, visiting a widow, helping an orphan, all those different things that God talks about serving, what comes first? What are we using what God has given us to do? Have we given it all into His hands? Friends, in the first resurrection, it's describing that event as a marriage of Christ with the church. Our physical marriage is to represent the marriage of Christ and His church. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, Christ said, "The two shall become one, and what God has put together, let no one tear apart." Are we one with Christ in all of our life? Again, when we go out to eat, when we have a drink, when we talk and kid around with our friends, when we forgive and repair relationships, when we stand for God's word, when we spend time with our children or grandchildren, and on and on and on. In all the things we do we live as Christ would live? In closing, although describing the day of the Lord is a warning to the world, we must use that respectful fear that we should have for that as a wake-up call when we slack off, when we're not doing what we should be doing, when we're not giving Him our all. Fear, although can wake us up and warn us, though, must not be our main reason for repenting and surrendering all of our heart and live to God. There's many been people who have come to try to, you know, obey God. They became interested out of fear of what was to come. It has to be a tool to bring us back to our relationship with God. Above all, we must love our Father and Jesus Christ so much that we want to follow them. We want to obey them, to give our all, to be Christ's disciples, to carry our cross daily, to be willing to become martyrs, to be ambassadors, to develop a full relationship with our Creator and a world set against Him. The mighty day of the Lord is coming. Are we ready? Are we one with God?